Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. For thou wilt say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on whom which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted conscious nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. There is a theological concept called universal grace. This is not a position advocating that what we call universalism, that everybody will be saved. We know the Scripture teaches contrary to that, that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But universal grace is God's universal giving of goodness to his creation. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Those who are not the children of God benefit from the grace given to support creation and to those who are God's children. By giving us our daily bread, there is ample for others as well. The promises of God, as we see in the Old Testament in particular, are primarily to the Jewish people. The covenants and so on were made to the Jews. And yet today, the vast majority of believers are from the ranks of the Gentiles. The book of Romans in chapter 11, verse 5 says that there is at this present time a remnant, a minority among the Jews who believe, and there has always been that and will continue to be that until the Lord returns. The promises of God have not been shifted from Jew to Gentile. We don't embrace what is called replacement theology, but rather the Gentiles primarily benefit from the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and yet even among the Gentiles, there is only a small minority who will and have believed. The Old Testament promises to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ returns, and the church now and then benefits from the crumbs that fall from the promises made to Israel. As we look at the Abrahamic covenant, you have several components of that. God made a promise to Abraham. This is in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated a number of times through the book of Genesis and several times else in the scripture as well. That God promised Abraham real estate, that the land of promise. He promised him real estate. He promised Abraham a multitude of descendants. He also promised that whosoever, those who bless him would be blessed, those who curse him would be cursed. And in that last little bit, through you all families of the earth shall be blessed. All nations of the earth will be blessed. A portion, all peoples will be blessed. That is the little piece of the pie that we get. I have no delusion or any hope that I will have in the millennial kingdom some beautiful estate there in the land of promise. I am not of Jewish heritage. I have no expectation of living in the land of promise. I have two descendants, but that is not necessarily in fulfillment. That's not in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's in fulfillment of biology. That God didn't make any promise to me in regard to that. That I have no guarantee, at least at present, that those who curse me will be cursed and those who bless me will be blessed. However, I have received the benefit of that little piece of the pie that God made to Abraham, that through him all nations of the earth will be blessed. My ancestry is predominantly Scottish and English, and I don't have any Jewish heritage, I don't have any rights to the promises of God, but I have received a benefit in that Messiah came through the line of Abraham, and that his salvation was sufficient to pay for the sins of all who will believe. And that I have put my faith and trust in Christ, I have received the benefit in that measure. The rest of the promises do not apply to me, but I have received that piece of the pie. In our text before us, we have Jesus who has gone to a different area. This is the furthest north that we find Jesus going anywhere in the gospel account. And it says there in verse 21, when Jesus went thence, he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. This would be the southern half of modern Lebanon. This would be ancient Phoenicia. And this is an area that was never part of Israel. Now, why did Jesus go there? This is a Gentile area. Remember that Herod was looking for him. That the Jewish leadership there in Galilee and also folks down south in Jerusalem were persecuting him, undermining the ministry, and ultimately seeking to arrest him. That the multitudes had wanted to seize him and make him a king, and therefore to set these things aside. After all, the plan of God has to be fulfilled. God's plan cannot be thwarted. And therefore, Jesus went into this area. He withdrew is the word. He didn't flee. He withdrew because of these very reasons. Just like Elijah, 700 years before, had gone to the same region to be outside of the jurisdiction of wicked King Ahab, who was looking for him. So Jesus went to this particular region, the ancient region of Tyre and Sidon, to be outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And this is Gentile territory, so he's not going to have the Pharisees there. He's not going to have certainly any of the Sadducees there, and the multitudes of the Jewish people who are wanting to take him by force and make him king on their terms would not be there to do so. Now, this particular region had never was part of Canaan that was never conquered by Israel. And, of course, outside of Herod's jurisdiction, Gentile territory. Jesus had gone there into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, another benefit, if you want to look at it this way, we mentioned that Jesus, Jesus did take vacations. He went went up into the mountains and so on. And he went in the summertime. And for several reasons, we talked about that before. And, of course, going up to the coastlands up there, where the mountains come right down to the coast, would certainly be much cooler and more pleasant an environment than the hollow, way below sea, over 600 feet below sea level, of the shores of Galilee during the summertime. And as he's there, in verse 22, it says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan." A woman of Canaan. And the word there is Canaanite. She had a Canaanite woman who came out of the same coast. She's in the same region. The book of Mark, the parallel passage, says she was a Syrophoenician. She was a Roman province of Syria, and she was a Phoenician by nation, a Canaanite. And she cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, let's look at this woman's background. She's a Canaanite. The Canaanites, if you look through your Old Testament and look at the religion that they practiced, they were pagans, of course. They worshipped blocks of stone and wood and cast metal idols and so on. But their idolatry is of the most wicked and debauched variety. Understand that as you read through Joshua and even parts of the book of Numbers and so on, and some people get really upset. How could God do this to the Canaanite people? How did God use the Israelites to do this horrible thing to the Canaanite people? God is a God of justice. We expect justice. We want justice in our culture, in our society. If somebody commits murder, then we will want them to be caught and suffer the consequences. We want justice to prevail in a case like that. Well, what do you do if it's not an individual, but it is a nation that has been practicing murder for generation after generation after generation? Part of they practice human sacrifice as part of their religion. And the Bible says that one of the reasons that the Jewish people spent 430 years in the land of Egypt is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God was being patient with these people, and he allowed them to continue on a mission for 430 years before he brought about justice. And the tool that God used to bring about justice in dealing with the Amorite iniquity was the Jewish people. Just as God used the Allied forces to deal with the iniquity of the Germans in the Holocaust and all the other horrible things that was going on in Nazi Germany, so God uses one nation to chastise another, to bring about justice in another situation. We see that time and time again. We look at the book of Habakkuk. Here you have Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. I had a next door neighbor named Habakkuk nowadays. But we have the prophet Habakkuk, and he is complaining to the Lord. He's saying, God, look at all the wickedness that's going on around me. God, how in the world can you allow your people to lapse into idolatry? And they're doing the same thing that the idolaters that were here, the Canaanites that were here before, they are practicing child sacrifice. They're doing all these wicked things. There's all kinds of social injustice going on there in the land of Judea. And God, how can you allow this to happen? And God says to Habakkuk, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians to come and be my tool of justice in dealing with the Jewish people in their rebellion against me. And all of a sudden, Habakkuk says, but God, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. But God was going to use the Babylonians, and then in turn, the Babylonians, for their wickedness, would suffer their consequences. And this is how God deals. God uses one nation to deal with another nation as his tool of justice, because you can't have anything bigger than nations. It just doesn't work that way. People have tried that with the United Nations and with the other things that have been attempted over the years, and they have invariably failed. And war ends up being the course of action that has gone on throughout human history. And so you have this Canaanite woman, and she's following Jesus, and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She's a pagan. She's involved in the most vile forms of paganism. And her daughter is demon-possessed. It's under the control of the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And understand that the wages of sin is death, and the devil pays those who serve him with death. This is an example of how the devil serves those who serve him. And so the woman is grievously tormented by a demon. And she's following Jesus. And she's coming and asking him, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. She's asking for mercy. She knew her need was beyond herself. Probably she had tried to accomplish all she could. Her gods could not do. Matter of fact, her gods were actually the ones that were doing this to her daughter. She was asking for mercy and not for merit. She knew that she didn't deserve what she was asking for. The plea was not demanded based on her goodness, but requested based on Christ's goodness. And she did something that's very interesting. How does she address Jesus? Now remember, this is Gentile territory. It's about 30 miles from Capernaum, so perhaps the knowledge of Jesus, the rumors and so on, had spread into this area. It's not real far away, but you are in a different country. I have relatives that live in Quebec, Canada. And if you drive north on I-87 up through the eastern edge of New York State, you go through Plattsburgh, and then you're driving through farm country up there on the north end of the Adirondacks as you come into the St. Lawrence Valley, and there's a little border station you go through, and all of a sudden, it looks the same. But if you stop somewhere and talk to the people, something strange happened here. And they're of course speaking in French and so on, and it's very, very different, even though you have simply crossed a border, and you would have a very different culture once you got outside of the region of Galilee, which was overwhelmingly dominated by the Jewish people, a few Gentile cities scattered around. But as you came into the regions of Phoenicia, the Jews would be largely absent, and so you would have this vastly different culture. And yet somehow she knew. She addressed him as Lord, Son of David. This is a messianic title. She recognized or understood Jesus for who he was. Perhaps she had actually been and heard him herself. Perhaps somebody that she knew had heard Jesus speaking and teaching in a neighborhood just across the border. But whatever the case was, she responded with what little light she had. Understand also that often those with less light respond better than those with great knowledge and opportunity. Those that I have run across and those that I have read about in encounters with others, people that are the most hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, very often grew up hearing it. And they rejected it. They are familiar with it. They know it backwards and forwards, but they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet those who perhaps just have little bits of information that they've heard here and there, God has piqued their interest and opened their hearts, and as was the case with this woman, she is responding with what little light that she had. As we see in the gospel account, the outcasts perceive the true nature of Christ, whereas those that are educated in the scriptures and those who were the religious were those that were far less likely to respond. The Gentiles and the publicans and the sinners were those that followed our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this woman who is following Jesus, and she is pleading and cried out unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thy son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And we see something that when I was a new believer and was reading through the Gospels, this really perplexed me. Because this is totally out of character for Jesus. Look at verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." He ignored her. Why in the world was Jesus ignoring this woman who had a genuine need and was following him? We're going to get into this in just a little bit, but understand, this is a teaching moment for the disciples. And Jesus will, of course, minister to the woman in due time. He knew the end from the beginning, and so he's going to use this as an opportunity to teach the disciples, but there's also other reasons as well, and we'll see that in just a moment. And so as he's walking along in this region, and he's got this woman who isn't just saying, "Excuse me, sir, could you help my daughter? Could you please help my daughter? That is not what's going on. The word, she is crying out. Some of the translations say this woman is shouting. And so here you've got Jesus with his entourage, his 12 disciples walking along, and you've got this group of 13 people. And you have this woman who is shouting, following along after Jesus, shouting and begging and pleading for this need to be met. And we don't know how long this is going on, but we do know that Jesus has been ignoring her. And it's getting on the nerves of the disciples, I suppose it would be for us too. "And the disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." She's shouting at us. Here we are, we're over here to get away from it all, to escape the problems that we're dealing with there in Galilee. We're here to take a break. We're here to get away from the oppression, the difficulties that we were experiencing there in Galilee. And we got this woman who's following us. And not only is she yelling and screaming at us, but she's also identifying who you are. And perhaps other people are beginning to, you know, a crowd is gathering. I mean, this is exciting. Look at this. We've got Jesus. We've heard about Jesus. We know about who he is. He's the fellow down there in Galilee. We've heard rumors of him, the miracle worker, the preacher, the teacher. Some are saying that he is the king, that he is the coming Messiah. And you've got this woman who is following around, shouting after him, saying, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed by a demon." And Jesus is just ignoring it, and the disciples are like, "Oh." And finally, "Jesus, would you send her, do something about this? Would you do something about this?" Now, perhaps this seems rather hard-hearted by the disciples. I'm inclined to think that the disciples were a little bit taken aback by Jesus' response as well. Jesus had never before denied someone's request for help. You go through the Gospels, you don't see that. Jesus always responds with compassion. But they asked the Lord to send her away. And perhaps they were prejudiced that she was a Gentile, a pagan at that. Perhaps perplexed by the Lord's apparent hardness that he had healed all who had come to him before. And this seemed out of character for their ever compassionate master. But I think that they were primarily driven, not so much by the nature of Jesus' response, but rather by their own embarrassment. Followed by a shouting, seemingly hysterical woman, people are stopping and staring and talking amongst themselves. And the woman is making a scene. Now, of course, she has good reason to make a scene. If we were in her sandals, no doubt we would be doing the same thing. She has great personal needs. No one but Jesus could help, and she is persistent in her demand, in her plea, rather. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." The idea of persistence is taught in the Scriptures time and time again. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26, we have Jacob wrestling with the angel. And he said, "I will not let thee go except you bless me." Persistence is taught in the Scriptures. And we have this woman who is persistent. She is not going to let go until she gets what she wants. And she wants a good thing. She wants a noble thing. It is driven by heart. It's not driven by greed or anything else. It's driven by a heart compassion for her daughter. And she knows that Jesus is the only one who can possibly help her. She recognizes that. She sees that with what little understanding, with what little knowledge she has. She is embracing what she does understand and is pursuing it with all her might. "Thou son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And finally we get a response from Jesus, verse 24. "And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is the focus of his earthly ministry, his preaching ministry. Remember what John the Baptist had started, and Jesus preached the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The offer of the kingdom must be made first to the Jews. The kingdom and the king and the kingdom was an offer to the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Gentiles would receive, of course, a benefit in due time. And we saw that in the passage that we read earlier this morning in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. By the Jewish rejection of the gospel, and then the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And ultimately, according to that same passage, that there was going to be a great benefit to the Gentiles after the Jews believed during the millennial kingdom after Christ returned. Jesus had ministered to Samaritans. We see this in John chapter 12. We also have, remember when he healed 10 lepers, and the one that came back and gave praise and thanks was a Samaritan. Jesus had ministered to at least one God-fearing Gentile that we are aware of with the centurion there in Matthew chapter 4. And of course, Romans chapter 2 and verse 10, and there's several other places where it talks about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. When we have the various missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul and no doubt others as well, as they went from place to place, the first place they went was to the synagogue. Now, this was not the idea of creating a church split and starting something like that. That was not the point. Ultimately, that was sort of the thing that took place. But what they were doing was they were going to the Jewish people, the people who were children of the covenant, and declaring to them that God had fulfilled, at least in part, several of the covenants in the person of Jesus Christ. That the king had come, and that by repentance, the kingdom would come. That they could receive the king and receive forgiveness of sins. And as Paul and his party would preach this message, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ with the death, burial, and resurrection in that as well, that there would be a division in the hearers. Always a minority, always that remnant that we talked about earlier, that some would believe. They would understand that this is indeed what the scriptures teach. And they would believe. My mother-in-law and father-in-law had a good friend who lived up in Bellevue. And when my in-laws would come out to visit us, they would usually take a day, an afternoon, and go visit this friend up in Bellevue. This fellow was a Jewish man. And my mother-in-law gave him a book that was geared for reaching out to Jewish people, showing through the Old Testament, the various passages of the Old Testament, the various covenants and so on, that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. This is no doubt the same approach that Paul and others took in the New Testament era. And Joe, the name of this fellow, read this book, and he called my mother-in-law. He says, "It's true." And this is a man who was in his 70s at the time. He says, "It's true. It's true. He is the Messiah." And Joe got saved, and he got into a sound church, and he served the Lord for 4 years before he finally went home to be with the Savior that he had rejected out of hand because of his heritage for decades. But it is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we have this dialogue. Jesus says that I was not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is the focus of the ministry. It must go to the Jew first. Then she came, says in verse 25, and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She prostrates herself before him. She has pled for mercy. He's worshiping and saying, Lord, help me. His recognition of Jesus as Lord, there is his request for help. And Jesus still responds, verse 26, he says, "It is not meet, it is not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." It's inappropriate to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Now, in the New Testament, in the Greek language, there's two different words for dogs. One is your street mongrel that ran in packs and made like these eight garbage and dead animals and stuff. They hung out at the dump and would occasionally go through the cities trying to find scraps of garbage and so on. They were considered to be the most reprehensible, unclean, nasty thing you can imagine. The Jews often use that same term, tuon, in reference to Gentiles. So we call the Gentiles dogs. The word that is used here is a little different. It's based in part on that same word, but it's in reference to a house dog. Now, the Jews generally, not always, but generally did not keep dogs as pets, unclean animals. But they did have that understanding, and some among them did. And the word here is for a house pet. Even the idea of a small lap dog. And I don't care for little yappy dogs, but that's what we're talking about here. And because it's not appropriate to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. I've got to feed my kids. I tell my kids the same thing. We have guinea pigs in our house. They don't have free roam of the house, so they'd step on them or something. But we have guinea pigs in our house. And I will get after the kids. My daughter will get out a carrot, and she'll peel it, and then she'll take it out. I said, "What are you doing? You're giving people food to the pigs. You eat the big carrot, give them the peeling." When you cut off the ends and stuff like, give that to the guinea pigs. They're perfectly happy with that. Don't be giving people food to the animals. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't be giving the children's food to the dogs. It is not appropriate to do so. I am here to minister to the children. It is not appropriate to take what I have and give it to the dogs. And she said truth. She recognizes that what Jesus said is the truth. It is not appropriate to do that. But she says, yet, Lord, the dog, same word, the house dog, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The dogs benefit from the crumbs, deliberate and accidental. They will get what they can get. And they eat what the children have rejected, the food that the children will not eat, as was the case here, I think, primarily, and what falls from the children's abundance, also this case. When I was in youth ministry, we used to have teens over at our house, probably at least once a week, and we'd put 15, 20 young people into my living room. I tried to imagine that many of them in there. And we had at least two sofas in my living room to accommodate this. So it was just seating all around the perimeter. And we'd have the kids sitting all around, and we'd have pizza, or we'd make all different kinds of things to feed the kids. And we had one fellow named John. Yes, it's the same guy that you got in San Diego. He's married and has a family and everything now. We got together with him this past summer. But you always tell where John had been sitting, because there was a semicircle of debris around where he had been sitting. What was the debris? Whatever we happened to be eating. Oh, John, yeah, I could see where John was sitting. It was this, you know, nice arc of food. And whatever they had dropped. We didn't have a dog, never have had a dog, but if we'd had a dog, that circle wouldn't have lasted very long. The dog would have eaten up what John had dropped. And he says, truth, Lord, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And so he says, may I not benefit from what they reject? May I not benefit from their superabundance? Lord, it is right not to take from those to whom it is due. But may I not benefit at least from the crumbs that are left over? And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very day. Great is your faith. Where else do we find Jesus using that same kind of wording? He says, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel, when he was dealing with another Gentile, with the centurion, in Matthew chapter 8. The benefit is yours. What you have desired is yours. Great is your faith. What the world accords greatness and great intellect and good looks and great accomplishment and wealth, accomplishment and discovery, for God counts great is their faith and their trust, their devotion. And we have all these things in this woman. Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. This Gentile woman benefited by embracing what Israel's leadership was rejecting. And the world at large is familiar with the name of Jesus. They are familiar with the one who claimed to be the Son of God, who was crucified, who was buried, that history, secular and sacred, declares he rose from the dead. People have a knowledge of this. This is almost worldwide, nearly universal, the very basic elements of Christianity. And yet the vast, vast majority reject. They will not embrace by faith what Christ did for them. They will not, in humility, plead for his mercy and his grace that they might receive the benefit. They, like the leadership there in Jerusalem, can do it on their own. We have our man-made religion. We have our man-made philosophy. We can do it on our own. Great is thy faith. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? This woman knew who he was, knew what he could do, and would not take no for an answer. Jesus freely offers to you the gift of salvation. Are you certain of everlasting life? Are you certain that your sins are forgiven? Are you certain that you have a place reserved in heaven for you? And if not, today can be your day of salvation. But in answer to the plea of faith, God will give you the request that you make. Do you know Christ as Savior? And perhaps you do know as Christ, you're wrestling with something else, things that we talked about in the introduction, dealing with decisions or whatever the case may be. God is there to meet those needs as well. Let God have his way in your heart and your life. Let him have his way. God is gracious and God is merciful. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for your nature. And Father, as we read your initial response to this woman, we know that what you would eventually do, Father, that your character was to demonstrate compassion. Your character was to answer the plea of faith. And Father, for the needs that are represented in this room, Father, we ask for comfort. We ask for help. But Father, we ask, first of all, that we would come humbly and meekly before you. Father, you're the one that can help. You're the one that can supply the need. Father, accomplish what is needful, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.